You can open your Bibles, please, to the Gospel of Mark in chapter 10. Please. Once more, let's just ask God to free us from things that are affecting our heads and to clear us so that we can focus on what God has to say. So let's just take a moment. Our Father, we thank you for the Word of God. We thank you for the Gospel of Christ. We thank you, Father God, for allowing us today to gather and hear what you have to say. I pray now you would push away all distractions of life. Give us a clear mind, an attentive mind. Open our hearts and open our eyes to what you would have us to know today. Father, please come and speak. Let us hear. Let us be wise. Let us respond in the way of confession and grace. Lord, our Father and our King, we love you. You are a wonderful God. Thank you that you, our Father, are interested in us, and that you love us and want to free us from the chains that bind us. In Jesus' name, amen. Mark chapter 10. Our story this morning, what we want to focus on is a certain individual. He was called a rich man. He was called the rich young ruler, and probably in many of your Bibles you might have a caption that says that, the rich young ruler. But in order to understand the story of the rich young ruler, Mark conveniently puts in a little episode where Jesus blesses children. And in verse 13, it says that they came and were bringing children to him so that he might touch them, but the disciples rebuked them. When Jesus saw this, he was indignant and said to them, "Permit the children to come to me. Do not hinder them, for the kingdom of God belongs to such as these. Truly I say to you, whoever does not receive the kingdom of God like a child will not enter it at all." And he took them in his arms and began blessing them, laying his hands on them. A key to understand the story of the rich young ruler is to lesson and understand what Jesus said about children. Jesus said, "Truly I say unto you, whoever does not receive the kingdom of God like a child will not enter it at all." Another translation says, "I tell you the truth, anyone who will not receive the kingdom of God like a little child will never enter into it." It's a strong emphasis, never. The word translated never or will not is very strong. In fact, scholar William Lane in his commentary says, "The solemn pronouncement is directed to the disciples, but has pertinence to all men confronted by the gospel because it speaks of the conditions for entrance into the kingdom of God." To get into the kingdom of God, to be a child of God, to be saved, Jesus said, you must be like this child. Well, how are we to understand this? First, coming like a child, Jesus did not mean he's pointing to innocence. Jesus is not saying that to enter the kingdom of God, you must be innocent like a little child. And you know why Jesus doesn't say that? Because little children aren't innocent. They're not. Little children are sinful. Ask mommy and daddies, they'll tell you. Children are sinful. They're not innocent. And their lack of innocence comes out very early in their life. What Jesus has in mind is not the innocence of a child, but the objective state of the child. What state is a child in when he comes into the world? He comes into the world a helpless little baby. He's helpless. But he's helpless and dependent. A lady I used to work with, she went to the grocery store. It was in the winter. And she got out of her car. And there was this little baby kitten that was only like 4 inches long or so, about this big. It was frozen in a puddle in the parking lot. Half its body was underwater, frozen in ice. It was still alive. She chipped it all out. She brought it home. Here's this helpless little creature, just probably not born that long ago. And she brought it home, and she warmed it all up, took it to the vet, and it cost her $800. But helplessness. The little kitten came into the world helpless, totally dependent on something or someone to care for it. Every child that comes into the world is absolutely, completely, totally, subjectively helpless. And so it has to be with every child who was born of God into the kingdom of God. Children of the kingdom enter the kingdom as helpless people. They're helpless. They cannot do one thing on their own to get into the kingdom. That's why the person who wrote this hymn said, "Nothing in my hand I bring, simply to the cross I cling. Naked come to thee for dress, helpless look to thee, O God, for grace." This is how we come to Christ. This is how we save. This is how we enter the kingdom, when you realize how helpless you are. It is grace plus nothing. Secondly, Jesus pointed to children, and he showed not only as a child do you understand helplessness, but as when you look at a child, it fosters humility. Jesus said in Matthew 18, 3 and 4, "I tell you the truth, unless you change and become like little children, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. Therefore, whoever humbles himself like this child is greatest in the kingdom of heaven." You see two things. When Jesus points to children, he points to humbleness, he points to helplessness, which in turn infuses on humility. We throw away all self-righteousness. We throw away all self-respect, all our pride and independence, and we bow down to God saying, I need you. I need your grace. I need your help to enter the kingdom of God." And now Mark introduces us to the story of a rich young ruler. The rich young ruler. So let's look at verse 17. "As he was setting out," this is Jesus, "out on a journey, a man ran up to him and knelt down before him and asked him, 'Good teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life?'" Now, Mark says this man didn't walk up to Jesus. He ran up to Jesus. He ran up to Jesus and he knelt down before him. And I can just picture it in my mind. He comes running, and he's running hard. He comes up to Jesus. He falls down on the ground, and he says, "Oh, good master, good teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life?" Now, most of us would go, "Wow, that is something else." But Jesus saw through him right away. Ken Hughes says, "The language in the tense of the Greek indicates that he expected Jesus to prescribe some great deed he could do which would settle things with God once and for all. From his point of view, he certainly had the ability and will to do whatever would be required, just as he always did." Good master, good master. What can I do to inherit eternal life? What can I do to inherit eternal life? You see the emphasis? Jesus You're a good teacher. I think I'm missing something. Something more I want to do. What can I do to inherit eternal life? And Jesus, as it were, literally, not literally, but in words, it's like Jesus took a nice ice-cold glass of water and threw it right in his face and says, "Wake up. Wake up. Why do you call me good? Why are you calling me good? No one is good except for God." This man, Jesus saw right through. He says, from one good man to another good man, Jesus, can you help me out? He wants to know how to ensure that his goodness will pay off in eternal life. He hopes that Jesus can relieve him of any lingering doubts about his chances and inform him if there's anything in the fine print he needs to worry about. You see, he's coming with a boastfulness and a pride in himself. This challenges what is true of all who are born into the world and what is true of each one of us here this morning. It is our desire to cling to self-respect, to cling to pride, and to cling to independence. This man is not coming to Jesus as a helpless child in humility saying, How can I enter the kingdom of God? He's coming in pride and in self-respect and in independence. Jesus, in verse 19, answers him even more. Jesus' second response to him. First, Jesus throws a glass of cold water in his face and says, "Wake up. Start using your brain here. There is no one good but God. Don't come to me calling me good and thinking you're good. This is not a conversation between two good men." Now, of course, Jesus was perfectly good. He was God. But Jesus is going into the man's mind. He wants to show him where he's at. Next, Jesus said to him, "All right, you want to talk about the kingdom and eternal life? You know the commandments. Do not murder. Do not commit adultery. Do not steal. Do not bear false witness. Do not defraud. Honor your father and mother." And he said to him, "Teacher, I have kept all these things from my youth." Jesus said to him, "Do you know the commandments? Do you do them?" And Jesus is asking him, "Are you keeping the law of God?" And this is a proper response, because if one truly does keep the law of God, one could live. One could have life. In Deuteronomy it says, "See, I have set before you today life and prosperity, death and adversity, and that I command you today to love your Lord your God, to walk in his ways and keep his commandments and his statutes and his judgments, that you may live." And the rich young ruler in verse 20 responded and said, "Teacher, I have kept all these things from my youth." And in an external sense, this can be true. But there was another man in the Bible who saw his righteousness, legal righteousness, as well, the Apostle Paul. Paul in Philippians could say of himself that as for legal righteousness, legalistic righteousness, he was faultless. This is how Paul regarded himself before he faced the full implication of God's law. And in Paul gives his testimony that where the law of God hid him was in covetousness. Paul said, "I would not have known not to covet unless the law said, 'You shall not covet.' But sin, taking opportunity through the commandment, produced coveting of every kind. For apart from the law, sin is dead. I was alive apart from the law, but when the commandment came, sin became alive, and I died. And this commandment," listen to this, "which was to result in life, proved to result death in me. For sin taking opportunity through the commandment deceived me, and through it killed me. So then the law is holy, and the commandment is holy, righteous, and good. Here's what Paul learned. Here's what Jesus is trying to show this rich young ruler. The law of God is good. And if the law of God is meant for life, it's meant to give us life, to give us life, to be right with God and walk with God and have peace with God and enjoy God. God told Israel, "Oh Israel, what does the Lord your God require of you? To fear God, to love Him, to keep His commandments. I have given these commandments for your good." But the context of law, and in the context of sin, the law cannot save you. The law cannot give you life. In fact, God's intent, His purpose behind the law, was never meant to give you life in the first place. It was meant to show you that you have sin in you. The law reveals sin. The rich young ruler was putting his hopes on his obedience. But it was all external, because God's work, the law, had not come into him and humbled him and showed him, "I have to come to God as this helpless creature. I have to throw everything I hang on to and be broken and come to God just as I am, a wretched sinner, and trust in God's mercy, not in justice." The law outside of Christ kills you, even though it is good and can give life. It kills you. Have you seen it? Have you seen how you are before God? In verse 21, looking at him, Jesus felt love for him. That's very powerful. That is very powerful. All the wisdom of God, the way God deals with us. I wish I could be like God. I wish I was more godly. James talks about wisdom. The wisdom from above, the wisdom from God. It's first pure. It's peaceable. It's gentle. It's reasonable. It's full of mercy and good fruits. It's unwavering. It's without hypocrisy. True wisdom is not afraid. It speaks truth. But there's a spirit behind it. And what Mark noticed, and his disciples and those who were viewing this, Jesus could have slain the man just like that with words. He could have rebuked him hard. But what came out of Jesus was love. Love. No matter if the man agreed with him or not, no matter if he found him hard, what oozed out of Christ, what was noticeable, that looking at him, Jesus felt love for him and said to him, "One thing you lack. Go sell all you possess and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. Come, follow me." Why did Jesus command the young ruler to get rid of all of his riches? Jesus knew, despite this young man who was sincere and wanting to obey God, that materialism occupied the place of God in his life. This young man said, "I've kept all the commandments," and here he is breaking the very first one. "You shall have no other gods before me." He's ruled by materialism. God's first commandments, to have no other gods before the true God. Not only that, but the man's great wealth prevented the helpless, childish dependence which Jesus said was necessary for kingdom entrance. Jesus always demands that those who come to him put away their gods. And I'll tell you, there's more, and maybe some of you aren't struggling with the god of money. But what's keeping you from Christ? Is it your possessions? Is it position? Is it power? Is it a person? Is it a passion? Do you have some God that when you have a conviction that you must let it go, are you clinging to it? Are you clinging to it? You know, Jesus gave other demands in the Bible. Jesus said you must leave your father and mother. That you cannot make your father and mother more important to me. More important than me. Was Jesus against fathers and mothers? No. But Jesus says you can't hold on to things. You can't have things as your God. You must come to the true and living God first. Jesus' answer in verse 22 cut deep into this man's heart. It says, but at these words he was saddened, and he went away grieving, for he was one who owned much property. A lot of you here are familiar with Amy Carmichael. She was a missionary. She wrote books and hymns, and she has a hymn that we sing sometimes. We used to sing it, Take My Hands and Let Them Be, Only Always to Thee. To Thee. There's a story in one of her books, and it's called Things That Are As They Are. She tells of a story of her visit to a Hindu queen. And the Hindu queen lived in her palace, and Amy Carmichael visited her. And the Hindu queen was very interested in spiritual things. And she said to Amy, I want you to tell me about Jesus and his sayings. And Amy said, I will tell you, but I will tell you over a period of time. And I will bring you little bits at a time. She says, no, I want to hear it now. I want to hear the words of Christ now. So Amy read this text. And so Amy read to her what Jesus said about spiritual life and the kingdom of God himself. And after she read the words, the queen knew enough to understand what the forceful words meant. And as she listened to the verse by verse read to her, her face changed. And instead of being all happy and spiritual, she became very saddened and sorrowful. So far must I follow? So far? She said, I cannot follow so far. And that's exactly what happened to the rich young ruler. He was willing to follow God. I've kept all the commandments. But God, I can't go this far, but I will surrender all of my security into your hands. I can't go that far, God. That's too far. And he walked away grieved. He had many possessions, and he couldn't give them up. What is Jesus? What was Jesus not saying? Well, Jesus is not making a universal case that everybody that comes to God has to sell everything they own. He's not saying that. The Bible holds up very godly people who on this earth were quite wealthy. Abraham was a wealthy man. Boaz was a wealthy, successful businessman. Job, of course, had much. The Bible, however, constantly guards and warns against greeds of the rich. Jesus wasn't recommending that everybody just become absolutely poor. Even poor people have desire to be rich as their gods. Jesus does not reject having possessions. Many of his first followers had possessions. Somebody had houses which he and his disciples visited and stayed in. What's the point? What is the point? The point is more of attitude. What's your attitude in clinging to what you own? Remember the story of Zacchaeus, how Jesus met him in a tree. And then Jesus said to Zacchaeus, today I'm going to your house for lunch. And Zacchaeus jumps out of the tree. Jesus goes to his house. Zacchaeus gets saved. And Zacchaeus says, Lord, everything I have, half of what I got I'm giving away, and everybody I defrauded I'm restoring fourfold. And Jesus said, today salvation has come into this house. His wealth did not hinder him. He was willing to surrender and give it all. And Jesus didn't say to him, no, you got to sell it all. No, 50% was enough. Because it was, well, Jesus is not talking about what you own. He's talking about your attitude. Few are willing to risk divesting themselves of whatever provides them security in this life to enter a new quality of life under God's rule. God wants to be our God. God wants to be the one that we look to and says, you are my keeper. You are my provider. You are my protector. You are my Father. He doesn't want us looking to the Toronto Dominion Bank and saying, you are my Father. You are my keeper. You are my provider. You are my security. God wants to rip that out of our life page and look to Him. Jesus wanted this rich young ruler to rip all of his bank accounts apart and say, God is your Father. You ought to enter the kingdom of God. Don't come in with the confidence of a bankroll and all of your abilities. It means nothing. It just makes you hang on to your pride and your independence. In verse 23, and Jesus, looking around, said to his disciples, how hard it will be for those who are wealthy to enter the kingdom of God. The disciples were amazed at his words, but Jesus answered again and said to them, children, how hard it is to enter the kingdom of God. It is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God. And they were more astonished and said to him, then who can be saved? And looking at them, Jesus says, with people it's impossible, but not with God. For all things are possible with God. First time I learned how to sew, I wanted to put a button on my shirt. Now, thread is pretty small. I mean, I looked at it and go, wow, that's pretty fine little piece of string here. Piece of cake. I took the needle out of the box, had to spit on the thread and try to get it, and I couldn't get it through. It would go there and then it would bend. So I'd twirl it at the end of my finger again and I'd try to get it through the eye of the needle. I couldn't get it through. Mom! I called my mother. She comes over, does it in a couple of seconds. I had a hard time putting a piece of thread through a needle. Jesus, it's just as hard for a rich man as if putting a camel through a needle. Man, I wouldn't want to see the camel if you succeed it. He was just quite a strange-looking camel. But the point is that there is a warning here. There is a warning. A love for materialistic things is frightening. Now, why were the disciples so amazed? In much of Judaism, there was a teaching. They probably believed in the ancient rendition. Here's what Kent Hughes says. Why were the disciples so amazed when Jesus said this? Why were they so astonished and said to him, then who can be saved? They probably believed in an ancient rendition of prosperity theology taught by the rabbis, who used Old Testament texts to equate God's blessing with material prosperity and taught that the rich could build up future merit and reward for themselves by giving to the poor. To the Jewish mind, it was inconceivable that riches could be a barrier to the kingdom. They saw riches as a way into the kingdom. And Jesus taught the complete opposite. What Jesus is really saying is that wealth is a handicap. It is. At the end of the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus says, do not store up for yourself treasures on earth where moth and rust destroy, where thieves break in and steal, but store up for yourselves treasures in heaven where neither moth nor rust destroys and where thieves do not break in or steal. For where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. In another parable, Jesus gave a parable about riches. He says, someone in the crowd said to him, "Teacher, tell my brother to divide the family inheritance with me." But he said to him, "Man, who appointed me to be judge or arbitrator over you?" Then he said to them, "Beware and be on your guard against every form of greed, for not even when one has an abundance does his life consist in his possessions." And then he told them a parable, saying, "The land of a rich man was very productive. And he began reasoning to himself, saying, 'What shall I do, since I have no place to store my crops?' Then he said, 'This is what I will do. I will tear down my barns and build larger ones, and there I will store up my grains and my good. And I will say to my soul, soul, you have many goods laid up for many years to come. Take your ease, drink, and be merry.' But God said to him, 'You're a fool. This very night your soul is required of you. And now who will own what you prepare?' So is the man who stores up treasure for himself and is not rich towards God." There is a proper fear for Christians of being rich, on materialism. There is. It can be damaging to your soul. It can keep you from God. It can keep you from being saved. It's easy for us to become attached to material riches and to have our heart focus in the wrong place. Paul told Timothy, "Instruct those who are rich in this present world not to be conceited or to fix their hope on the uncertainty of riches, but on God, who richly supplies us with all things to enjoy." God is not against you having things. It's about your attitude. Guard your heart, God says. Instruct those who are rich in this present world not to be conceited or to fix their hope on the uncertainty of riches. You see, there's a danger. But fix your hope on God, who richly supplies us with all the things we enjoy. God becomes our security, not what we own. Pride, arrogance, insensitivity, indifference, self-satisfaction, worldliness, and other ungodly mindsets feeds on affluence. Secondly, materialism can steal one against the objective requirement of entering the kingdom: helpless dependence. I pray all the time that no one in my family and none of my friends that I love will win the lottery. I do. I pray all the time. I don't let them win. Please don't let them win. Because people will become very, very confident in themselves. Their hearts will be set upon what they own. And life will be all about what they have. And God will be pushed far away. And it will be so hard to come to them and break into their life, because they're secure now. They think they are. They think they have need of nothing, but they have need of much. Jesus said to the church, "Because you say, 'I am rich and have become wealthy and have need of nothing,' and you do not know that you are wretched, miserable, poor, blind, and naked." Materialism blinds you to who you really are. It does. It can keep you from God. This is why I am so much in favor of the soup kitchens. I am. I'm in favor of Christians serving in that way. And it's for this very reason. You know, you may not realize it, but when you go into the soup kitchen and you sit with those people, they live in a caste system. They see you as someone who is very rich. They see you as the other people. Like, "I'm a street person. I'm a working poor person. These people, they're the religious and they're the blessed." And there's a separation. There is, in their mind, there's a separation. When you humble yourself, you go and serve, you're breaking down that wall. You're saying to them, yeah, I might be better off than you. Yes, I might have more in you. That means nothing. That's not what life is about. I'm here to help feed you, and I'm here to help to sit with you, have a conversation with you, and make you my friend. It rips apart that whole affluence. It makes equality. It gives you a heart of justice and love and grace. Please don't think it's not important. It's very important. What can we do? What would God have us do? You got to pray. Because we live in a culture, we live in a world where having it all is so important. When I used to work at Canada Post, I worked with people who most 90% double income families. The conversation and usually around March was Cuba, Florida, cruises. If not that, it was about toys, about boats, yachts, not yachts, but, you know, like sailing boats, skidoos, winter toys, summer toys, about updates, you know, fixing up their homes. You know, just throwing out $15,000 on my lawn, you know, do a few nice little things. It was hard, and it is easy to feel ashamed and bitter, and had to struggle against that. And I know I told you this story before, but it was financially, it was difficult in our home, and I worked every day with all these people. We had a family of six, and of course we needed a. We didn't have station wagons back then. They came out a little bit later. But first, not station wagons, but vans. But first, it was a station wagon, right? So we had, and I bought the big station wagon with the wood grain on the side, you know, and had the seats this way and the seats that you could in the back that you could look. And it was a gas guzzler. So I would buy the family car, and then I would buy these little cars I could just go back and forth to work. And usually my cars cost around $500. Now you can imagine what they look like. So one day I found this beautiful little Tercel, and to me it was beautiful, mechanically sound. I paid $500 for it. And I went to the garage, and I pulled up to the station to put gas in it. And my buddy from work pulled right up beside me and said, Jack, don't you think it's time that you bought a new car? I said, this is my new car. Traveling to work one day, I was driving a car. Blue smoke was pouring out of it. The heater didn't work. I had a scraper on the inside of the car, scraping a little hole so I could see through. And the muffler was gone on it. Pulled up to the red light right here on Main Street, and this guy in his BMW come right beside me. And he was ticked. He looked at me, shaking his head. And I kind of hung my head down for a minute. Then I didn't. I picked my head up. I said, I don't care what you have. I'm a son of God. And I went to work singing. Because God was my father. We were both going in the same direction, and I was going there just as well as he. I may not have been there in the luxury he had, but God was bringing me to my destiny. God is my king and my keeper. We must make it a matter of daily prayer not to be consumed with that mindset that we need things outside of God. We need God. We must learn to properly invest our wealth, not to be consumed by it. If God blesses you financially, what's the first thing you think of? See, if you pray right and you understand it right, it'll affect your lifestyle. We had a friend that when God would bless them, they had a bank account. And every time he got a raise, the money didn't go to his family. It went into a special bank account. And whenever there was a need in the church, they would take the money out of the bank account and give it to the need. They didn't look at an income, a rise in their income, as something for them. They looked at it as a ministry. Because they were content with what they had. Peter looked at Jesus in verse 28. Peter began to say to him, "Behold, we have left everything to follow you." And that is true. Peter, the apostles, they had to walk away from their jobs. They had to walk away from things, from that which provided life for them, and put their trust in God and follow Jesus. And Jesus said to them, "Truly I say to you, no one has left house or brothers or sisters or mother or father or children or friends for my sake and for the gospel's sake." Jesus said, God will keep care of you. He will. God will provide. That's why when Jesus closed his sermon, he said, "Don't worry then, saying, what shall we eat or what shall we drink or what will we wear for clothing? For the Gentiles eagerly seek all these things, for your heavenly Father knows you have need of these things. But seek first his kingdom and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. So don't worry about tomorrow. Tomorrow will take care of itself. Each day has enough trouble on its own." See how wise Jesus is? God's not out to hurt you. God wants to love you and care for you. Why would we say, "God, I don't trust you. I need my security in something else"? And that's what the rich young ruler couldn't face. He couldn't surrender to God. That's all Jesus was telling him. Give your life to God. God will keep care of you. And that's what God wants you to know through this story today. God will care for you. Don't have any other God besides the true and living God. Don't die and go to hell because you refuse to follow God over money or friends or brothers or sisters or fathers or mothers or houses or jobs or sex or whatever it is that is your God. Flee from it. Flee from it. And give your heart and trust to God. Amen. Amen. Let's pray. Our Father and our King, may we truly love you and trust you. God, you are so good and kind. You want us to have life, eternal life. But Father God, you do confront us. And I pray that your Spirit has confronted us, that we would push away all those things that keep us from following you. Father God, we would trust you in knowing that you are for our good and not for our harm. Help us not to be fooled and to be captured by the spirit of this age, but help us to be led by your Spirit. And may we enter eternal life with joy in our hearts that we are your children. In Jesus' name, amen.